We start at Acts 6, verses 12 to 14. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Now we go to chapter 7. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from the troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace." Right, the next few verses tell the story of Joseph, but we move on to verse 17. "As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as his own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came into two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?' But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, 'Who made you the ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?' And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons." And the next few verses describe how Moses saw the burning bush. But we move on to verse 35. "This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. And as for Pharaoh Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought a sacrifice to it and revered in what their own hands had made. Now we go to verse 42. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favour and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. Now we go to verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." And when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears and yelled, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Thank you very much, Hilary. I recognise that was quite a marathon. We've got quite a lot of ground to try and cover in these next few minutes, so we'll crack on. Now, I don't know, have you ever had to act under sort of extreme pressure of any sort? Have you been in a life-threatening situation? There was talk this week, wasn't there, of one or two people who'd been rescued from floods by other people. What about sportsmen who are under extreme pressure, aren't they, in perhaps taking penalties or other situations like that? How do they act? How is it that in a sort of a hostile environment, they are able to really focus on the job in hand? Well, Stephen was in that place, wasn't he? He was in a place of jeopardy. He was in front of the Sanhedrin, who were the Jewish council in the temple. You remember, if we heard the story last week, he'd been arrested for doing good, really. Remember, he was one of the first deacons who were appointed to help distribute food. And he was clearly a man of faith as well, filled with the Holy Spirit, because it says that he performed signs and wonders. But here he was with false allegations brought before the Sanhedrin. Trumped up charges, I put here. I think that might have different connotations nowadays, mightn't it? But yeah, here he was in front of the Sanhedrin, accused of blasphemy against the church, the temple itself, blasphemy against laws and customs, against Moses, and against God himself. What a position to be in. And he was able to really focus his mind because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And really the whole of that chapter is Stephen's response to the allegations made against him. But you'll notice it's not really a defence, is it? He doesn't defend himself. In fact, he gives them a sermon, which perhaps is a brave thing for him to do, given the sort of circumstance that he was in and the audience that he got in front of him. Back in 1776, there was a London cleric whose name was William Dodd. And he was actually in prison. He was going to be hanged. He was in prison for forgery. And while he was in prison, he wrote and had published a sermon. And people said that it was a wonderful sermon. It was so much better than he could have ever done. And a friend said this to Samuel Johnson, who was a famous man of words at the time. And Johnson said, "Depend on it. When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." And that was very appropriate for Stephen, wasn't it? His mind was concentrated on what God had to say through him. He didn't know what that outcome was going to be. He may have suspected that it wasn't going to be good. And he showed great courage by the Spirit. And his sermon was aimed really at that Jewish council, wasn't it? It was going to be a clear statement of the gospel and a chance for those leaders to maybe examine themselves. And Stephen was going to do it by reminding them of their own history. So the first section that he talked about, the first person, was really the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. You remember how God had called Abraham from his own place, the Chaldeans, town of Ur. And God said to him that you need to leave your country, you need to leave your family, and go to the land that I'm going to give you. And God promised that he would go with him. So Abraham was leaving a pagan place. It was a pagan family that he was supposed to be leaving behind. And yet, as Stephen said here, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Well, Abraham did obey, didn't he? Maybe partly. It took him quite some time to obey. He didn't leave all of his family behind, as he was instructed. He took his father and his nephew Lot. And he didn't go immediately where God wanted him to be, did he? He stopped at a place called Haran. So it took time for him to obey God fully. But he was blessed by a faithful God, a God who kept promises that had been made to him. You remember that he was taken outside and shown the stars in the sky and told that his descendants were going to be just like those stars. Even though he was old and he had no children, he had no descendants. So the Jews owed their existence really in Jerusalem to Abraham and his faith in God. They could trace their ancestors back to him and to the patriarchs. Remember, the patriarchs really were the sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Jacob had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. So what was Stephen's point in bringing Abraham into this sermon? Well, there was certainly the fact that God was faithful to him, God's faithfulness. But also the fact that he spoke to Abraham there was no special place for it. He wasn't in a temple, was he? In fact, he was in a pagan land. God can't be confined. He isn't confined to a place or a building, which is one of the things that the Sanhedrin were doing. They were building the temple up to such an extent that they were saying that, really, God, you have to be here to experience God. No, Stephen's saying, no, God is around all the time. He then goes on to Joseph, one of the patriarchs, of course. You remember the story of Joseph. We're all very familiar with this, aren't we? That he was the favourite son of Jacob. Remember his coat of many colours. Joseph was a little bit of a flawed character himself, wasn't he? He showed a certain arrogance, being his father's favourite. And you remember he had dreams where he was The one at the front and all of his brothers were bowing down to him. And you remember the story about the jealousy amongst his brothers and how they sold him into slavery. He was taken to Egypt. He ended up in prison. But he was shown favour by God. God was with him throughout all that happened to Joseph. And of course he rose to be the second in command in Egypt. When I was speaking on Daniel a couple of weeks ago, I recognised that there was a bit of a similarity between Joseph and Daniel. They were both taken from their life of perhaps comfort into a hostile environment where they had to take on a new culture, a new language, a new religion. But in those places, they were faithful to God. They were honoured and protected by God. God went with them. And they rose to a position of authority and esteem, didn't they? But they remained faithful. Well, Joseph is also similar to Jesus. He was rejected by his own people, his own family, his own brothers, sold him. Yet he became their saviour. You remember that when times were hard, there was famine, and the Jacob and his brothers, certainly his brothers first, went into Egypt for food, and Joseph provided it for them. He satisfied their physical needs, didn't he? He was their saviour from that point of view. Well, of course, Jesus was rejected by his own people, and he brought spiritual forgiveness. He became their saviour. So Stephen's point in talking about Joseph really was that, again, God speaks to people wherever they are. They may be in enemy territory. They don't have to be in a place of worship or a specific place. And the Jews repeatedly reject those who were sent by God to save them. And, well, oops, they've done it again, haven't they? With Jesus. Stephen then goes on to talk about Moses. Now, Moses, of course, was a great hero for the Jews, the great deliverer of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. But Moses' life wasn't all plain sailing, was it? And he's another Old Testament character whose life was similar, in a way, to Jesus. Remember how Moses was chosen by God at birth, really, and how he was miraculously saved as a child. I'm sure you remember the story of the edict that came out from Pharaoh for the firstborn to be killed. The Hebrew babies were to die, and Moses was placed in the bulrushes where he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and miraculously she passed him over to Moses' own mother to bring him up. And he became mighty in words and deeds, as Stephen puts it. Well, Jesus had a similar start in a way, didn't he? You remember the edict that came out from Herod, that all the children were to be killed, all the sons. And he certainly also became mighty. But Moses didn't forget his heritage. When he was about 40 years old, the story that Stephen brings is the fact that he saw an Israelite and an Egyptian who were in dispute. The Egyptian was mistreating the Israelite. And Moses took it upon himself to settle that by killing the Egyptian. He thought his role was to maybe free the Israelites. But no, the very next day he comes upon two Israelites who are actually in dispute, one's mistreating the other. And so he tries to intervene gently to mediate between the two. Is he greeted with thanks? No, he's not. He's greeted with scorn, isn't he? Are you going to kill us too? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? It tells us that Moses was in fear of his life And he fled and was away in Midian for 40 years. So what was Stephen's point in bringing up Moses in this way? Well, it was a similar to point that he'd already made, really, wasn't it? Moses was God's chosen deliverer for the people. Yet they rejected him. His own people turned against him. Just like Jesus. Rejected by those he'd come to save. But of course, God hadn't finished with Moses. After those 40 years in Midian, God calls on him again. You remember the burning bush out in the desert? Again, God isn't confined to a building, is he? He's not confined to one place. Moses was called and he was going to be the deliverer. Despite the fact that he'd been rejected by his people, he was going to deliver them. So he went back to Egypt. And again, we're really familiar with the story of the Exodus, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the desert, the manna of the quail. We know it all, don't we? And we know how in touch Moses was with God, speaking to him directly. But even during that period, the Israelites rejected Moses, didn't they? They turned against him. They turned against God. While Moses was up Mount Sinai, receiving the law from God, the people were making idols, worshipping them instead of God. So Stephen's using Israelite history to repeatedly show that the Israelites had repeatedly rejected those that had been sent by God to save them. And there was also a point of reference there to people worshipping things made by their own hands. Remember the golden calf and the other idols that they'd made, and then they were worshipping them. Wasn't that what the Jews were doing now? In Stephen's time, in Jesus' time? Were they worshipping the temple of God rather than worshipping the God of the temple? And Stephen brings one more final accusation really against the people here, where he talks about Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said that God was going to raise a great prophet from their own people, and they must take special care to listen to him. Jesus was that prophet. But they didn't heed him. They rejected him. They crucified him like a common thief. Well, that's the end of the history lesson for the Sanhedrin. You can imagine what they're thinking at that time. And Stephen now bravely brings it through to them. In verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Their forefathers had rejected the ones who'd been sent to save them, and here they were doing the same thing again. The Israelites were called stiff-necked something like 20 times in the Old Testament, so they would recognize what Stephen was saying here. And you remember the institution of circumcision that the Jews used to set them apart from other people. It made them think that they were God's chosen people. But what Stephen is saying here is there is no difference between them and the Gentiles. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have rejected the Lord, even you Jewish leaders and supposed upholders of the law. Well, you can imagine the reaction, can't you? It tells us that they were furious. In other versions, it tells us that the Sanhedrin were cut to the heart. There was gnashing of teeth, which we usually associate with a picture of hell, don't we? Stephen fearlessly goes on to describe his vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he uses the term Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus used himself, of himself, when he was healing the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. so Stephen could see Jesus standing at God's right hand. Notice the fact that he's standing. We often think of Jesus sitting at God's right hand. Why would he be standing? Well, he was probably giving a standing ovation, wasn't he? As we do for when we see greatness. You can imagine Jesus applauding Stephen for his courage and his obedience. Well, the initial reaction had been of them being furious and the gnashing of the teeth. Now we hear that they were covering their ears, they were yelling at the top of their voices, and they were rushing at Stephen. The word that's used actually is hormeo for the rushing. It's the same as the mad rush of the pigs into the sea. You remember the story that Jesus told. So this was the Sanhedrin. This was the distinguished and dignified leaders of the Christian church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, acting like a mob. It was mob rule, wasn't it? It wasn't justice. Stephen was taken from the city and he was stoned. And there's a tantalizing mention there of one who was there as a member of the council. May even have been the organizer of the stoning. A young man whose name was Saul, who we'll meet later on, no doubt. So note there's one final similarity, and this time it's between Stephen and Jesus. Because Stephen, as he's being stoned, prays to God, "Receive my spirit, and do not hold this against them." Asking for God's forgiveness. Isn't that just like Jesus on the cross? And Luke records tenderly that Stephen didn't die. He fell asleep and woke in a much better place. The first Christian martyr. One who'd given his life for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the sermon. And this is the sermon on the sermon. So what can we learn from this sermon on the sermon? Well, the first thing we can learn is that God is omnipotent and omniscient, amongst other omnis. He's all-powerful, isn't he? Anyone can be used by God. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, they were all wonderfully used by God, but they were still flawed characters, weren't they? They weren't perfect. We too can be used by God. Maybe in large ways. Maybe in small ways. Maybe in ways that we think are insignificant. Maybe things that we do or say we think are insignificant at the time, but they may have great significance later on. Nearly everybody who's become a Christian has been told the gospel at some time, haven't they? So that's perhaps the first thing. God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. He's not limited to church. You remember how the temple, on the time that Jesus was crucified, the curtain in the temple, which signified a sort of separation between the people and God, was split in two. So we now have access to God. But do we limit God to church? Do we give him a thought when we've gone home? He's always with us. Are we always with him? Third thing perhaps we can learn is the fact that God is gracious and patient. This is actually the third time the Sanhedrin have heard the gospel message. If you remember over these last few weeks, we've heard about them hearing the message as Peter and John were brought before them. And it may take us many times to hear the gospel message before people respond. It could be years, can't it, before people make a significant response. So if you're talking about the gospel, if you're talking about Jesus and somebody isn't responding immediately, don't give up. And perhaps most importantly of all, the lesson that the Sanhedrin had to learn, and the lesson that we have to learn as people, isn't it? Don't reject the one God has sent as our Saviour. I think many people today have their hands over their ears, don't they? People perhaps don't want to hear the news about Jesus. There may even be the odd gnashing of teeth. I haven't experienced myself, but there could be. But we have to be aware there could even be physical opposition to the news, the message that we have. Around the world, there is physical opposition to the good news of Jesus, isn't there? But the good news is that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, watching over us, applauding us when we show faith and obedience. Amen.